We come then to consider Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. These verses before us recount the work of God toward Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so we've read this section, but to gain our attention once more, note firstly verses 5 through 7, and then secondly verses 13 and following, 5 through 7 of Luke 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And then notice at verse 13 and following, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. These brief sections capture much of the focus of this passage that we'll consider from verses 5 through 25. And what we'll remember, not just from this passage, is that God is a promise-making God. God is well known in the Scriptures to give many and rich promises. The Scriptures give abundant evidence from the very opening of Genesis onward through Revelation, that whereas Genesis includes the first promises recorded, Revelation includes all of the promises fulfilled. And so what we find is not only that God makes promises, which are full of encouragement and grace and salvation and hope, and fill believers with the same things, encouragement and salvation and hope, but his promises, though they are true and shall be fulfilled, are not always fulfilled either in the way or in the timing that we would expect or desire. Take that great promise many times given of the coming of Christ Jesus. And those of you who have read the New Testament will know how easily people misunderstood what was to come to pass. And so even the disciples, having been called unto the Lord Jesus Christ, often wondered with Christ, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now that what we expect and what we think we understand of your kingdom is going to come to pass in the way we expect it to come to pass? Moreover, not only do his promises many times not come to pass either in the way or in the timing that we would desire in our own perspective and ignorance, yet many times between the giving of the promise and the fulfilling of the promise, there are dark and difficult days of misery. The word is chosen, well thought out. That is, misery being that depth of agony of soul. The difficulties, not only personal struggles, but at times publicly, nationally, church-wide miseries experienced. And yet here we have before us this reminder that God remembers his mercy. He remembers his promises, and he fulfills them, though perhaps not in the way we would at first desire, or in the timing that we would have it come to pass, but in a way far superior to what we should expect or desire in our own ignorance. Particularly as we focus on John the Baptist and this record regarding his promise and his conception and the purpose of his coming, consider how it is here that the Lord provided John the Baptist in remembrance of his mercy to prepare a people for the coming of Christ. Because though there is something here about God's particular remembrance of Zacharias and to his wife Elizabeth. In the grand picture of this gospel, the purpose is far greater than his mercy to this couple alone. It does not eclipse it, that is, it doesn't remove that great mercy shown to these two, but it rather puts it in perspective, that as the Lord was merciful to Zacharias and Elizabeth, he was actually doing something far greater than Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was bringing forth this dawning of the coming of Christ. And so that great promise of a Savior to come was now breaking forth upon the people of God. So we'll consider then this mercy remembered in the giving of John the Baptist to prepare a people for the coming of Christ. You'll remember that we read not too long ago this morning from Malachi. If you turn again to Malachi, you'll notice a couple of passages. Malachi chapter 3 and likewise chapter 4. These chapters, as other chapters in the Old Testament, but these in particular, hold forth the promise of Christ's coming, as well as this which should precede it, the coming of John the Baptist. Notice in chapter 3 of Malachi in verse 1, the Lord speaks, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now notice that for a moment. This messenger should prepare the way before whom? Before God. Before God comes. Reminds us something about the Lord Jesus Christ, which we look forward to taking up in the weeks to come. But here you'll note that there's one who's going before. He is to come and testify. And you'll notice, as it speaks as well in chapter 4 of this John the Baptist, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then notice in verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." And so this one who should precede the coming of the incarnate Son of God is one who should have a work to prepare the people for that coming. In other words, this promised one, who is here in Malachi styled Elijah, and of course we know in Matthew's Gospel, Christ specifically says John the Baptist is Elijah, not personally, not as if Elijah was reincarnated, it's not that in the least, but rather the spirit and ministry of Elijah that was calling a wayward people to repent and turn again to the Lord. And you think of all the things that are recorded of Elijah, how he contended with wicked rulers and wicked prophets and even a wicked nation. And yet the Lord would own that and bring a people again to turn unto the Lord. So John the Baptist is identified as going forth as this one styled Elijah, and that he should go. And notice again in Luke chapter 1, borrowing from Malachi, it speaks of him in verse 17, that he shall go before him. Before whom? Before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elias, that is, Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so on. So here, in the normal life of two individuals who were themselves struggling because of personal grievances or misery, we have the Lord visiting and drawing near and saying, not only am I remembering you, Zacharias, not only am I remembering you, Elizabeth, but I'm remembering something far greater of which you are but a part, namely the coming of my Son who should save sinners. And so as we think of these verses before us and remember this relationship to the grand narrative of the Scriptures of how though God had made man upright and he sought out many inventions, yet God from the beginning held forth a promise of salvation. And now here, the night is ended. Some of you know what it is to stay awake through the night. I doubt that any of you know, unless you have military experience, what it is actually to be a lookout in the night. And those who have had that type of service know what it is to be relieved when the day dawns. There they are in the midst of the night looking for any evidence of the enemy coming, earnestly watching, knowing that there's much that is at risk, perhaps, and yet finally the night starts to turn. There's a little glow on the horizon. And finally, then the sun comes and there is light all around. And so it is in the experience of the church. We'll see here, there is firstly a season of misery before there is the provision of mercy. These two points before us. Firstly, a season of misery. And secondly, a provision of mercy, as we remember how it is that God provided John the Baptist in remembrance of his mercy to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, then, the season of misery. Now, we are grateful for the historical record, the historical records that Luke provides. We ought to know that there's more than just these sort of pointings out of history. So you notice in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and so on. It's true, there is here a historical mention. This is Herod the Great. There are multiple Herods in the history of the New Testament. Herod the Great, who is here mentioned, who should kill those who are born in Jesus' day, all who were 2 years and younger. And then there'd be another Herod and another still that will come across even in the midst of this book. But here's Herod the Great. And you'll notice in the days of Herod, he styled the king of Judea. And this is interesting because Herod himself was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. That is, he was not of the lineage, first, of the descendants of Israel. And secondly, he wasn't a descendant of the lineage of David. Now, this is a great trouble. And those of you who are familiar with this era of history will know that however sagacious Herod was with reference to political matters and warfare, and skilled he was in building and projects and things of that, he was all the more so in wickedness. His betrayals of even family members, his betrayals of these people for whom he was styled the king, are quite well known. But what's interesting for us is that here Israel, who was to be a light to the nations, who was to have a king of David ever sitting upon the throne, has one who is of a foreign origin and an enemy to God, ruling now over the people of God. That's significant. It's significant because if you and I were to put ourselves in the shoes of, for instance, Zacharias, what you and I would have felt was, how long shall it be that this vile man should have the rule over us? Now, whatever people think today of our current or our recent presidents, and we've had all parties say, not my president, to this one or that one or another one, none of us would say, here is a foreigner that is maliciously seeking the destruction of our nation. Now, we might take issue with their policies, and we might say they're contradictory to the Constitution. We might say they don't really seek out the welfare of our nation and so on. We can have those kinds of criticisms, but no one that we have had sit as president is able to be compared to what the Jews experienced under Herod. Herod is a true and very open enemy to the cause of God's people. He was of the lineage of those Edomites who despised Israel, and he continued the same. And you can imagine in that day what it would be like both politically and ecclesiastically, according to the church, to have the ruler of the nation to be such a public enemy of God. And so there was this misery experienced publicly. But note this, that this actually was foretold. In other words, for those who are paying attention and who are students of the Bible and who realize who Herod is as the king of Judea, not a son, not a descendant of David, they would already start to put together something that is anticipated in the Old Testament. That when it would be that there would no longer be a descendant of David upon the king's throne, it was then time, according to the prophetic word, that the Messiah should appear. And you can go back to the first book of the Bible. There are other passages that hold this forth. But notice, for instance, in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And you'll see this as Jacob is giving his prophetic blessings in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Notice, speaking of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." That is, the descendants of Judah shall maintain this lineage of royalty on the throne of David, not just Judah, but those from between his feet, his children, until Shiloh come. This word Shiloh, anticipating the coming of Christ. In other words, to put this more clearly for us, there will always be a descendant of Judah on the throne of David, ruling God's people, until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, there will no longer be a descendant of Judah on the throne. And here, Herod, why is he specified here? Why is he specified not just in the days of Herod, but particularly identified as the king of Judea? But because here is the first testimony that the days of Christ are come. The descendant of Judah is no longer seen upon the throne. And as miserable as those days would have been for the Jews in outward and inward ways, they were days wherein God had been preparing the coming of Christ. So nationally and publicly, they were miserable days for God's people, which is a reminder to us already, is it not, that when we encounter such days, far from despairing, we have reason to look to God's word and search for his promises and trust that he will perform them at the given time. But there's also the public season of misery religiously. We don't have time to go into this fully, but to anticipate much of what Christ will encounter in the coming of his ministry, you think just simply of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are likened to many things, none of them good things. The Pharisees are likened to whitewashed sepulchres, that is, a tomb. Now, you and I have to labor to understand this because we think of a tomb as the burial ground, right? Where you have this dug up from the earth and the coffin laid into it. But there would have been tombs out of rock face. And inside, the body would be put and a rock rolled over it, and it would be whited, whitewashed, and it would look something of a brilliant contrast to the darkness around it. And so Christ likens them to whitewashed sepulchres. On the outward appearance, they appear glorious, but inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. And he addresses their teaching. You set aside the commandments of God for your vain traditions. You say to a man, don't worry about honoring your father and mother. Instead, simply dedicate your inheritance, your wealth, to God, and then you don't have to worry about that. Don't worry about showing mercy on the Sabbath day. You know, well, of course, if your donkey or your beast falls into a pit, you can get that out. But don't worry about the poor, the maimed. Don't worry about the broken ones in this world. You're to be more righteous than that. And so setting aside love to one's neighbor, setting aside the true purpose of the Sabbath day. All of these things, and you can multiply instances in your own mind. You can think of different things that the Pharisees were doing. Now, the significance of this is these were the received public teachers of God's people. And as considered in a main thought, they were embracing false teaching. That is, the pulpits were full of false teachers. This doesn't mean every Pharisee was what we think of as being a Pharisee, hypocritical. There were sincere men, doubtlessly. And yet, in the main, Christ could characterize them in terms of hypocrisy. And these were the leaders. Think of this for a moment. If all the pulpits of the church were full of false teachers who were teaching men things that appeared religious and yet were truly contrary to the purpose and intention of God's word. For those of God's people who were earnestly desiring the things of Christ, the things of God, that would be among the greatest miseries to suffer. Because here you have, politically, a ruler who is outside of the cause of Christ and who is opposed to the truth of God's kingdom. And here you have religious leaders who are taking the scriptures and showing all outward forms of reverence and yet misusing them and thus abusing the people of God by their false teachings. This indeed is a season of misery, outward and inward. You can see it even in this microcosm of misery in the private concerns of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Notice in verse 7, here speaking of Elizabeth and Zacharias, who earlier in verse 6, notice their description. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, that is, in all the moral law, commandments, and all the ceremonies, ordinances. They were given to a holy life. They were both descendants of priests, of the descendants of the line of Aaron. And so they are considered blameless. But notice in verse 7, the first, at least personal to Zacharias and Elizabeth, word of dissonance. Not everything's well with them. They had no child. I think it is necessary in our day, in our culture, which despises children in large ways, which has concerns when a governor signs a bill forbidding abortion after 8 weeks and decries it as a usurpation of a power and a criticism against women's rights, that we have to labor to understand how difficult it is for families who don't have children and who want children, especially when it's not just the natural affection of a parent toward his or her daughter or son, but when it is a spiritual desire, knowing that the Lord has promised these things and said, "I will be a God unto you and to your children forever." Our culture has largely set aside children as not to be concerned with or to be highly prized. And though there can be errors in the opposite, where children become the idol of the home, and we ought to be aware of that as we seek to serve the Lord God, that we neither despise and underestimate nor idolize and make central our children in our lives. Yet in our culture, where there is this grave reproach against us in the murdering of them, we have to remind ourselves that children are a great blessing of the Lord. And that they had no child, notice, is expressed by Elizabeth as "my reproach among men" in verse 25. There was a burden that was felt by them. They were walking in the ways of God. They had promises that your wife shall be as a fruitful vine. And yet, as they had passed the days of bearing children, no child had come. This was a burden for them both. And you'll notice, Zacharias, who is serving faithfully as this priest, made it an evident concern of his in prayer. Verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." Well, what's this holy man praying for? Notice, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." He's praying for the Lord to provide a son, praying for a child. And far more than Zacharias could at first imagine, not only should they receive a child, but a child who is the forerunner of Christ Jesus. What a mercy in the midst of this misery, though we get ahead of ourselves at present. So you see this public spectacle of misery facing the church. You see the private struggle within Zacharias and Elizabeth. And yet the misery is not without hope. And so before going on to the provision of mercy, notice these different aspects of hope. God had in His sovereign pleasure appointed Herod to be king. He had in His sovereign pleasure allowed the Pharisees to misuse and abuse the scriptures. And yet, notice for instance in verse 5, he maintained the priesthood. He upheld and kept up the priests, not all of them being pure, but notice this certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. You remember back in the scriptures that the priests were divided into courses by which they would then serve for an appointed week in the work of the temple. And so the course of Abiah came, and Zacharias of that course was now in Jerusalem tending to his appointment as priest for that week or that season. And you'll notice moreover in verse 8 that he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. And particularly, his lot was to burn incense. So the priests who would show up according to their course and appointed time, they would then have lots drawn to see which aspect of the temple service they would perform. And Zacharias was chosen as the one who would, as it says, burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, this is important for us, not just to understand sort of the particular matter here, but generally stepping back. The Lord had sustained a remnant and had given this continued testimony that the God against whom we have sinned is a God who makes atonement through the sacrifice offered in the temple. And so you'll notice the picture. The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. It's likely a Sabbath day because the people would come on the Sabbath day to the temple at this hour and join together in prayer. So though there are these miseries going on, it's not without a provision of hope. Hear, Lord, though we see these things in shambles, though we see it broken down, yet still there's a ministry at work for our good. Yet still there is God in heaven. Yet still there are ordinances given to us by which He makes known His will, by which He makes known His pardon, by which He makes known His grace. And so though there is this season of misery, yet in the misery, there is the provision of hope. The ordinances continued. They were sustained. And a remnant remained. Notice again the description of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And so I'd remind you that before we pass on to the provision of mercy more fully, that as we survey our own day, and as we consider the various things that trouble us, and in fairness, there are many things that ought to trouble us, we are not wrong to survey the culture today and say, these are difficult, trying, and even in some sense, miserable days. We see wickedness prevailing and being protected by the right of law in our land. When we see all manner of compromises made in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear of so-called churches of Christ allowing those who have no right to minister in the things of Christ yet function as so-called ministers, when we see false gospels prevail and cults dot the landscape of our land, when we see these things, it is right for us to be affected, to be troubled, and to feel some degree of misery. Moreover, each of us, to one extent or another, will have personal miseries. We'll have lost loved ones, lost children perhaps. We'll have domestic situations that are not as we would have them. We'll have something going on in our bodies that is difficult and burdensome. These trials are real. And yet, even by considering the way these miseries reveal themselves in the Gospel of Luke, in these opening verses, you'll notice that there are still causes to have hope within the trials. Because God has maintained to us His ordinances. God has maintained a remnant in this day. God has not given us over unto only misery. But we are called, as Zacharias and Elizabeth, to wait upon the Lord, earnestly to continue supplicating and petitioning Him for mercy. And to the extent we have been appointed a work in His church, whether as public officers or private members, we are to give diligently ourselves to that calling as Christians, that as it was written of Elizabeth and Zacharias, it might be said of us. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And when you start to understand the miseries that surrounded and even engulfed Zacharias and Elizabeth, you start to see how wondrously they were upheld to be faithful in their day. It's Christ who said, "The love of many will wax cold because iniquity will abound." Well, iniquity is abounding. And yet they were found faithful in this day. Not perfect, as we'll see of Zacharias even, but nonetheless faithful. And so to you who survey the world around us, our culture, our region, and are troubled by the miseries, these miseries are true, but there is still cause for hope. To you who have experienced misery personally, the misery is painful, and yet here before you is set an encouragement of hope. So secondly, consider the provision of mercy. Here, Zacharias, we know not how long he's been praying, but he's been praying nonetheless. He is diligently waiting upon his appointed course as a priest of the children of Aaron. He and his wife are faithful, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, and yet still yearning for the provision of a child. And so we have it testified. Notice in verse 11, "There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Zacharias is troubled, as any of us would be. But the angel comforts him, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard. My wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, if the narrative stopped there, there'd already be sufficient cause of encouragement. Zacharias, though you're old and your wife is beyond the age of bearing children, here's a great provision to you. Your prayer has been heard, and you will have a son. And so this personal provision is provided. But notice, there's more in God's mercy than just the meeting of this desire. It breaks forth in a way that perhaps Zacharias could not have anticipated. Because the angel continues, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Okay, that's gotten better. But then notice in verse 15 and following, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now, for those of you who are students of the Bible, you'll know that John the Baptist is being set apart as a Nazarite. There's nothing wrong with wine. Christ's first miracle, as recorded, is turning water into the best wine. But here, there's a particular ordinance given to Nazarites that they should neither shave their hair, nor drink wine, nor even eat a grape or raisin. So sometimes, through various efforts, people have said, "Well, I'm going to be a Nazarite, and I'm not going to drink anymore, and I'm going to grow my hair out. We'll stop eating raisins and all other things as well." People get ridiculous in their foolishness in trying to turn things of the Scriptures into things that aren't intended. Here stands John the Baptist, and he is, as only two others before him were identified as, a Nazarite from the womb, Samson being one of the others. So here, Zacharias is laboring, and he hears this. And he's greeted by the angel. He says, not only are you going to have a son, not only is he going to cause you to rejoice and many rejoice other, but let me tell you something further. He's going to be a Nazarite. It was said by one commentator that lepers were the symbol of sin. Not that all lepers were sin, but they were unclean. They were imperfect. And so they were kept from the people of God. Nazarites were the symbol of purity, the fullest devotion, the fullest dedication, the fullest being set apart unto God as one could be under the old covenant. And here John the Baptist is one who's to be set apart unto the Lord from his womb. Now, parents, you'll know this. As much as you want children, you want your children to be saved. Your earnest desire is not just for children. It's for children who trust and walk in the Lord. And so your daily prayer includes things like, Father, would you give them health and help them in this and that and the other? But doubtlessly, if grace is at work in your heart, you are earnestly beseeching the throne of mercy for salvation and grace to be given. And think of what joy it would be if you were Zacharias to know something of what a Nazarite was and here to hear that your son from the womb would be set apart to that pure office. And moreover, notice it says, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And so it starts to well up all the more. Not just set apart to some office or some commitment, but inwardly filled with the Holy Ghost. And oh, how Zacharias must have been rejoicing as he would think upon this in years to come. But then, not just talking of him, notice in verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He will be used as an instrument to bring again the people of Israel back to God. These who have turned aside from him. Your son, born to the wife in your old age, shall not only himself have many privileges, shall not only himself be converted, but he shall be used to convert many in the church. And then, as it exceeds all expectation, verse 17 is recorded. He shall go before him, that is before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Think of that for a moment. All of this that Zacharias has heard, and then far excelling everything else he said, the longing that Zacharias would have had for the coming of the Lord is not only confirmed, but he's told that your son is that promised one who should precede the coming of Christ. And so in the midst of great misery and grief, not only does the Lord's, from our perspective, doubtlessly Zacharias' perspective, answer with what we might call a deferred mercy, he fills that mercy to overflowing proportion. He fills it so that it bursts at the seams and a floodgate of mercy falls upon Zacharias and says, you've been wanting a son. I understand that you'll have a son. You've been wanting a gracious son. Here he is. And yet, something perhaps that Zacharias never asked for. Your son shall be the forerunner of the coming of the Son of God. And Zacharias must have been dumbfounded even before the discipline administered to think, not only do I have this mercy to me and my wife and to generations of Israelites to come, but you're telling me that he is the promised one who should precede that great promised one, the Savior of sinners. And so in this provision of mercy, you notice he provides this encouragement of renewal through John the Baptist's ministry. He shall go and turn Israel to the Lord their God. Zacharias, what is it that burdens you? Oh God, my wife and I, we've not had a child, and we've longed for a child. Would you provide us a child? Zacharias, what is it that burdens you? Oh God, look at these ordinances that you've given us to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And look how many sins there are. Look how unconcerned they are. Look how given over they are unto sin. Look how these false teachers pervert truth and righteousness. Zacharias, what is it that burdens you? Lord, look at this Herod the Great sitting upon the throne of David, as whom he has no right to sit on the throne. Look at your church. Burnt up it is with flaming fire. Zacharias, I have a word for you. You'll have a son. He'll be used to convert others. And more than that, the true king is now coming. All of that. And Zacharias struggles with it. You see it. It says, he said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? Now, there's sin in this. We understand it. We perhaps sympathize with Zacharias. But to understand it, he's saying,
How shall I know this shall come to pass? This is far greater than what I could imagine. Not just the Son, but this one who would do great things in your kingdom. And not just the Son, but if I'm understanding you right, you're saying that He will be the one who prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. How can I know that this is true? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. She's barren. She can't conceive. The angel answers, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. You know what the word glad tidings is? It's good news, to show you the gospel. I've come to tell you this good news. How shall you know this? Do I need to provide a sign to you? Look, pay attention, Zacharias. First, the scriptures testify of it. Second, I'm Gabriel, who has come to testify, being sent by God. God has sent me to you, Zacharias. Your age, your doubt is no excuse to question whether or not this shall come to pass. And so he's chastened by being made unable to speak for a season. The people, of course, are waiting. It was the custom of the priests when they would enter not to stay long in the temple or in the tabernacle before, because the people who would gather would wait and wait to receive the benediction, right? The Aaronic benediction that's recorded in the book of Numbers. And so they're waiting. It'd be something like this, although much more. It'd be something like if at the end of our service, after our final psalm, and we know that after that comes a benediction, that if the minister just sat down for 15 minutes and you wouldn't know what to do, you'd sit there for a while. What's going on? What's happening? And so it is. Here's the priest in the midst of the temple, and he's to come out and bless the people in the name of the Lord. And yet he's kept as he's wrestling with this thought. And then he comes back. And you'll notice, verse 23, his days are accomplished. He goes to his house. And notice his wife Elizabeth conceives and hides herself for 5 months. And she personally rejoices, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Here, this provision of mercy extends beyond the personal grief felt, because the one who would be given as a son to Elizabeth and Zacharias would be the dawning of the new covenant. He would be the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last star in the night, signifying the coming of the Son, anticipating the coming of the King. Notice, it says, he shall make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, there's much, of course, that we can draw from Zacharias and Elizabeth personally, how it is that we encounter trial and difficulty and yet are to wait upon the Lord in faith. And that would be a right message, a right application. There's truth to that. But there's something superior to Zacharias and Elizabeth here. And if you have eyes to see it, it's the Lord, as it were, having set the stage perfectly for the entrance of one greater than John the Baptist, for the entrance of one foretold before John the Baptist, for the entrance of one of whom John the Baptist would say, he is greater than I, for he precedes me, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the stage is set. And you'll notice that coming up, of course, the next verse sets before us Gabriel again, this time entering a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so this is anticipating the coming of Christ. And by the way, as well you know, these things have happened. They're not future for us. John the Baptist has come. John the Baptist was beheaded. John the Baptist is dead. But Christ also has come. Christ was crucified, and Christ is risen. These historical truths provide us perspective on the days of misery surrounding us. The provision of mercy in John the Baptist is a remembrance to us to be encouraged in the midst of misery. Why? Do we have the expectation, if barren, that we'll have a son? Do we have the expectation that if we keep ourselves pure, everything will happen as we desire? No. But then again, we have something more sure than those temporal grievances removed. We have the assurance of Christ who has come and Christ who will come again. And John the Baptist's story reminds us of this, that promises which to our perspective seem long deferred and long in coming, yet break out at the perfect moment to instill not only personal comfort, but provide great comfort and good news to the whole of the church. So as you survey the public and widespread misery of our own generation, remember this: God's promises are true. God's promises shall not fail. God's promises, every one of them, shall be fulfilled. Even when it seems the darkest, even when public and private join together in miseries, we are taught here by the coming of John the Baptist to look again and search the Scriptures and to see that His promises are worthy of our full embrace. God is at work even in the grievances. The people who saw Herod the Great sitting upon the throne could have simply stopped there and said, "It's done, we're ruined, look what we've become." And yet, if they had searched the Scriptures better, they would have said, "As dark as this day is, this is the very testimony of what should come to pass before the Messiah comes." And so the difficulty would give way to anticipation, expectation of the Lord's provision. Think of how the testimony is in the book of Malachi. They spake often one to another. They stirred up themselves in the hope of mercy, and the Lord would send that mercy. And so it is for us today. There is cause of thanksgiving as we remember God's past faithfulness, because it certifies to us of His continued faithfulness in our day. With the coming of John the Baptist, there was not only the relief given to Zacharias and Elizabeth, there was the anticipation of the grand consolation which would come in Christ Jesus. And the good news for us is this: Christ is come. Would you stand with me for prayer?